We will be reading from Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 today, which is our passage for this sermon. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
You may be seated. You've heard our passage read. Let's now bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing as we come to his word, that he may speak to us, he may encourage us and exhort us as needed. Oh, gracious Father, we come before you today and we stand amazed that you would love sinners like us. And your word reminds us of that truth. And for that, indeed, Lord, we are thankful and grateful. And we praise your name. But now, Father, we have confessed our sins. We have lifted our voices to you. We have reminded ourselves of the great salvation you've given to us. And now, Father, we ask that you will exhort us. You will encourage us. And you will speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we dig into your word. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious holy name. Amen. We have gotten to Hebrews 12, 18. And one of the things as we've walked through this, we have looked at discipline. And one of the realities that I found, the older I get and the more I walk in this world and I look at people around me, is it's really easy to feel overwhelmed when you look at the world around you. In fact, as I look out today, I think of many of you sitting here today, many of you within the sound of my voice, I stand amazed at the changes you have seen in your lifetime. There are some who started out in homes who did not even have flush toilets. And yet now you have a smartphone where you can access every piece of data that's out there. Think of the contrast that's there. Others of you, you have gone through the horrors of World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War. Many of you have seen and remember vividly the fall of the Berlin Wall. But the reality is, in our society, can we actually say that we have really gained anything by many of these sacrifices? Are we freer people now? And at a more personal level, many of us have endured the ravages of cancer. I've prayed with many of you. I've walked through those challenges. Praise God, if you're hearing my voice, you've either been healed or at least it's gone into remission sufficiently. And many of us have friends. They didn't make it. They were called home. They were promoted out of this world. Simply put, as we look at life, we realize it's full of bad times. It's full of good times. This is just the nature of it. Nothing ever seems fixed. In fact, it's kind of funny when you think about it. Back in 540 BC, that's, you know, a lot of years before Christ came, there was a philosopher, Heraclitus. He said, the only constant in life is change. So, as the Koheleth in Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. Change is all about us. And sometimes it drives us crazy. Drives me crazy, at least. And I've sat with many of you, and yeah, you're freaked out too at times by change. Because it's there. We don't like to be out of control. And that has been the human condition since the beginning of creation. We want to be in control. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They wanted to be in control. And they thought by making a really stupid choice outside the will of God that they could be in control. And our pastor is now writing to the Hebrews, Jewish believers, who were in a time of persecution and change. They were out of control. Some were being jailed. Some were having their goods plundered and taken. And our author, our pastor, he wants people to remember, he wants you and me to remember that we belong to an unchangeable God. Because yes, the world is moving all around you. I had a professor, Richard Pratt, in seminary, I always used to love. He said, you know, normal is but a momentary condition in the rocking deck of life. You think of a ship in the middle of a hurricane. There is normal, but it's really brief and it only occurs once in a while. And that's sort of how many of our lives are. And so what our pastor is doing is helping his hearers, helping you and me understand the reality of life in this world. And now our pastor has gotten to the point that he is drawing us back and he is contrasting some very important truths. He talks about the terrors of Mount Sinai. And that was, as we'll see, representing Jewish life under the law. And then he contrasts that against Mount Zion, picturing the joy of life under the new covenant. What Jesus has brought to the table. What freedom we have in the hope of the gospel. And so our pastor is reminding these believers of the riches that they possess in Christ. Because we've talked about this time and time again. What were they tempted to do? Turn away. This is getting a little bit too hot. If I profess Jesus, my name is up there for targeting. Maybe I'll just lie low. And he's going, no, Jesus is all you've got. This is what matters in eternity. And don't go back to the empty pleasures of this world. I believe that most of you are familiar with that hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Verse 4, Savior, Sense of Zion City. Ooh, I heard that in Hebrews 12, didn't I? That's what we just read. I, through grace, a member am. Yeah, King's English there. But it's poetically saying, it's because of God's grace, I'm a member of God's kingdom of Zion. And then it goes on in the hymn and it says, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. John Newton was drawing from Hebrews 12, reminding us of Zion and pushing it. And what our pastor is doing here in this text today is reminding us, remember last week we talked about Esau and his mistake? He squandered the treasure, he squandered the hope and the promise that God had given for a passionate meal. And our pastor is reminding us, don't squander everything you've got for the passions of this flesh. And basically what he's doing, he's contrasting Zion and Sinai. Old covenant and new covenant. Under the old covenant, there was a feeling of terror and judgment, and that's the picture he puts for us. Under the new covenant, there's a feeling of joyous celebration. Notice that the words that we don't ever use every day, a festal celebration, that's like a big party where everybody's rejoicing. That's what he's saying. And literally, it's the angels in the presence of God. They are celebrating that God has brought such a great salvation for humans, us. And the angels are celebrating that and giving glory to God. Under the old covenant, Mount Sinai, things were physical and earthy, if you will. There were lots of literal blood. I cannot imagine on, you know, the Day of Atonement when they would go and they would just continue to sacrifice. You can read some of the historians and they said the blood was literally flowing. Because of so many animals being slaughtered and their blood being shed. Under the new covenant, we find that our relationship is spiritual and it's heavenly. Christ's blood has been shed once for all. Notice in our worship, there's no blood. We have reminders, even the Lord's table, when we come to the cup, what does it do? It points us back to the blood that was shed once for all. But now we have the fruit of the vine. And we're reminded of that hope. Under the old covenant, there was a distance between a holy God and the sinful people. You saw that. What happened? They couldn't go up on the mountain, could they? If someone went up on the mountain, you were responsible to stone them, to shoot them with arrows, because God was holy and the people were not. Under the new covenant, we are invited to dwell in the city of the living God. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here's, I think, some of the lessons that our pastor wants to learn and draw from this passage. One, if you have trusted in Christ's blood, you are no longer under the terrors of the law. We find that in verses 18 through 21. Because these verses point us back to a giving of the law to his people at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. You want some great Sunday afternoon reading? Go back and reread it. Familiarize yourself with that horrific sight of the people coming before God himself. Now, our pastor, you've heard the text read, but look at verses 18, 19, and 20. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Intense. You can feel and taste the terror. I remember, maybe I'm young compared to some of you, but I graduated high school in 1980. Yes, my age is showing. But I remember vividly when Mount St. Helens erupted. Remember that? Out in Seattle, Tacoma, Washington area. It was pretty intense to watch on TV, just the volcano going. And we've had many more volcanoes that have since gone, and it's really amazing. Back in 1980, the videos were so grainy and so fuzzy, you could barely see. You just knew that a lot was going on. And you want some good stuff, you go look at some of these new modern volcanoes, the ones that have been in recent years with these HD cameras, and you see literally the lava coming out of them and the lightning striking back and forth and the shaking and the rumbling, and it's intense. That's the best picture I can get in my pea brain to grab a hold of Sinai. God is coming down onto the mountain. And the mountain is shaking and trembling and rumbling. And then add insult to injury. Did you catch what it said? There was a trumpet, verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg. You can go to a volcano that's erupting and you're probably not going to hear trumpets and voices coming from it. Unless God's returning. Can you imagine what that had to do to the people? Literally, it says they could not endure the order. They were frightened. They were terrified at the majesty and the holiness of God. And that's the first thing we need to walk away from this passage with that our author, I believe, wants us to understand. And that is this. The scene at Mount Sinai was intended to be intense. It was intended to be frightening because God needed his people to understand his holiness. They were standing before the gloom and the darkness and the wind and the tempest. And could the people understand how holy and other God was? How separated he was from them? They could not come up onto the mountain. And then when that voice came out, the hearers begged. No, 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 we don't want to hear it. Could they understand the words? We're not told, are we? It's too much for us. And then we are reminded that if they came onto the mountain, or anybody else attempted to do what Moses and Aaron, when they were called to come before God, they would die. But Moses and Aaron are selected by God to be that intercessor, to come to God and approach him on God's terms. And here's a lesson for you and I. We do not get to come to God on our terms. It's amazing to me how many people in this world today think, oh, you know what? Yeah, I can come to God however I want. Really? You get to write the rules. Now, I think he's the creator and he's the big one. You're not. You come to him on his terms. I remember when I first read Calvin's Institutes. If you've never read it, it's well worth your time. You can get it easy on the internet now. But in the first chapter, I was struck by the emphasis that Calvin has on how we really can't know ourselves until we know God. He literally says this in 1:1:1, the very first chapter. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. He's like, that's how you get wisdom. Know who God is and know who you are. And then later in the next paragraph, he goes on and he says, it is evident that man will never attain a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God. So this whole business in the, you know, the world out there is like, know yourself first. Wrong answer. Bad theology. And then finally, in the third paragraph, Calvin says this: hence the dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, many holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Hint, today's passage, Exodus 19. They come before God and they realize, what is going on? We see that those who previously stood firm and secure were now quaking with terror that the fear of death took hold of them. Nay, they are in a manner swallowed up, and they were even annihilated. The inference that we must draw is this: that men are never duly touched and impressed with conviction of their insignificance until they contrast themselves with the majesty of God. And so, if you want a right view of yourself, don't look at yourself. Look at God first and then come to yourself. And that really gets scary if you don't have the gospel, doesn't it? Because if you don't have the gospel, you're worthless. You deserve judgment and punishment. It's only through Christ that we can come before God and know, I'm accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Amen? He loves me. He cares for me because he provided for me. He gave me an intercessor in Jesus. And so when we first look at this, we need to realize God intends for us to grasp his holiness. And secondly, when God gives his law, that needs to instill in us our need, your need, my need for his provided mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man. And when we read this Exodus account, the people were permitted to draw near to God. How? Through Moses and Aaron only. They could not come up. In other words, God said, these guys can come and be your representative. They will not die. You come up, you're going to be stoned or shot. It's this demonstration of God's holiness and his purity. We are not able to come to him. Think about what we've read in Hebrews so far, back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus Christ. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then to remind us of guys like Moses and Aaron and the other priest, verse 27. He has no need like those high priests who had to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because Jesus, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see how we have the perfect mediator in Christ? And that is why our pastor is showing us Mount Zion. But he's showing us Mount Zion in contrast to Mount Sinai. His law reveals his holiness. And when we come to his law, when we look at his law, when we look at God himself, we realize, I don't deserve a thing before him. But my God has given me a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the route to Mount Zion is through Sinai, through the law, in Christ. And that's our hope. The second major thing that I think our pastor wants us to grab a hold of is this. If you have trusted in Christ, then you have come to some amazing joys in the new covenant because of Jesus' blood. In other words, you've come to Mount Zion, and he gives all these illustrations. Notice how the tone changes drastically in verse 22. But you've come now to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Now there's seven truths that he shows us that are joyous for us, or should be. And he doesn't use this word, but he infers through festal gathering, and as I shared earlier, a festal gathering is a joyous gathering. And all of these things relate to that. They relate to Mount Zion, the new covenant. And so I would submit to you, we have joy because of the new covenant. We have joy because we're in Mount Zion. And so first, he says, you've come to the joy of being included in the city of the living God. And notice how he gives it three terms there. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. He uses these synonyms just to stack them up, if you will. Now, Mount Zion, that was the name of the stronghold in Jerusalem that David conquered. Remember King David back in 2 Samuel 5? And you'll find again and again, if you go through and you look at Zion, it's always used as a synonym for Jerusalem. They're one and the same. It represents, and it's symbolically representing that place where God, the King, dwells with his people. So we want to be in Zion because God is there. And then when he says a city of the living God, we've seen that our author of Hebrews has talked much about a city. Back in 11:10, what did faith do? Or what did Abraham do? By faith, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking to that city. It's what the saints of the Old Testament who died in faith desired. Hebrews 11:16. For he has prepared for them a city. It's the place where we as believers should look forward to. Yeah, you got to go to the next chapter. Hebrews 13:14. But we, believers, seek the city that is to come. The idea of a city in the scriptures is often a place used to convey a sense of order. It's a place of security. You would go to the city to be protected. And it's a place where your needs are met. There's food, there's water, where there's fellowship. But when he says a city of the living God, this is not just any city. It's where God dwells. Notice back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he said this, "Take care, my brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." In other words, we need to be careful. And the only way we get to this city, Hebrews 9:14 told us that, is by faith in the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works so that we serve the living God. And so we see that we come to Zion, the city of the living God, and lastly he uses the term the heavenly Jerusalem, or we often see this referred to as the new Jerusalem. Remember John the Revelator, Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, God prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And the thing we find in this new Jerusalem is fellowship with the eternal living God is the key of the new Jerusalem. Listen to Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Oh, that's contrasted with Sinai. What happened? You can't come up here. Now God is dwelling with his people. And then it goes on and it says, God will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I won't be in that New Jerusalem. And these are all pictures of the joy that awaits believers in eternity. And so our pastor is reminding us that you have come to the city of the living God. But secondly, he reminds us you have the joy under the new covenant of coming to the joy of angels who are gathered in a festal gathering. And basically they're rejoicing and they're partying. And we're being shown that these angels are rejoicing and worshiping God. And guess what? We get to join in. Earlier, when you lifted up your voices and some of us stood and some of us sat and we all figured it out and we lifted up our voices, we were joining the angels in being able to glorify and worship God. Imagine what that will be like in the New Jerusalem when we can all sing on key, we can all get on time, and we'll all be there bringing rejoicing and praise in that festal gathering. And that should be a great encouragement. And our pastor is showing us a picture. The angels already started. Y'all get to come later. But the party's already going. And when you get promoted, you get to join it. How awesome is that? Third, you've come to the joy of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now this one freaks a few people out. The church of the firstborn. But we encounter the word firstborn in the New Testament. And most of the time, the use of the word firstborn all through the New Testament is primarily referring to Jesus. Not always, but primarily. Okay? You can see it Luke 2:7, Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 1:5. We did see in the last chapter, Hebrews 11:18, the firstborn referred to those in Egypt that the destroyer struck down. So you didn't want to be a firstborn there. But here, it's referring in the plural to all the saints who have been redeemed by Christ as part of his church. It's the idea that we find in Romans 8, 28 and 29, especially 29, where Paul writes in 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And then listen. "In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, we're the church of the firstborn. If we believe in faith in what Christ has done, that he is my mediator, he is my intercessor, then I'm a part of the church of the firstborn. I'm enrolled in heaven. That's what the author is telling us. And these saints are brothers that Christ has redeemed. And we literally can say, yeah, Jesus is my older brother. Wow, that's amazing. And we should have that. That we are the firstborn children of God through our union with Christ, who is the firstborn. Wow. And I think the reason our pastor is showing this, what did he talk to us last week about? Don't be like Esau and squander these blessings for your passions, for the heat of the moment, for a simple meal. Or for a quick fling. Or for whatever it is that drives you or draws you away from the living God. No. Run to Mount Zion. This joyous festal gathering. Fourth, you've come to the joy of a judge who is God of all. Now, I don't know about you. When I first read that, I'm like, that's joyous? I get to come before the God who is judge of all? Think gospel, hello. Now, without the gospel, that's really scary. I think, Gary, you were a judge for a while. When people come before you, oh, I can imagine some of the crazy stories, and you're just sitting there going, dude, are you serious? That's what you and I are going to be like if we don't have Christ. When we try and defend ourselves before the holy God who knows every thought you've ever thought, he has a perfect videotape of everything you've ever done. How can it be joy to come before this all-powerful, all-knowing judge? Jesus. What's our theme of Hebrews? Jesus is better. He's my advocate. He's my intercessor. And so when I come before this judge of all, I need to remember, if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, Lord, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus did what? He drank the cup of God's wrath. How much? Every last drop. Every last drop of wrath for your sin, if you were a believer, was drunk down by Jesus. It's completed. It's finished. There ain't none left for you. You can't lick the cup out. It's gone. And so there's no wrath. The only thing that is left for you, according to Scripture, this is amazing, and it's hard to remember on the tough days. The only thing that we have left if we are a believer is reward. Jesus said, Matthew 10:42, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple of mine, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So, you ever feel like I do sometimes? Feels like you never can do quite the right things, but you sort of bumble along and try to do what's glorifying to God. I think it's this idea that once in a while we do give a cup of cold water and we're going to get rewarded. And when we get that reward, we're going to just throw it right back at Jesus and go, it was all him anyhow. So that's the hope. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." So keep at it. Keep seeking to bring glory to God. Because you are coming to a judge, but it's not a judge for condemnation if you were in Christ. How did Paul put it? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Fifthly, I want you to grab a hold of this truth. You've come to the joy of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And I read this and it was like, right over my head initially. But think gospel. You and I can rejoice and be joyous. Why? Because I'm perfect. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm made perfect in Jesus Christ, in His work. What a joyous thing to look forward to. That I'm accepted in the Beloved. And yes, we have to wait right now until we get to glory. But are we righteous now? Yes, we are judiciously declared righteous in Christ. I love how Paul puts it, Philippians 3:9, "And being found in Him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, Sinai, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. You see how we have our righteousness. Righteousness is by faith alone. Remember when we sang the church is one foundation? "Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." In other words, the saints have gone on before us. They're resting, man. They got an eternal Sabbath now. "Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we," that's speaking to us, "like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." In other words, keep us going, Lord, till we get there. And so it's the eternal church, those who've gone before, and those of us who are still slugging it out here on this world. And that is the reminder that we have come to the joy of the spirits of the righteous who are made perfect. Sixthly, we've come to the joy of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This should be the pinnacle of it. Because God has sent Jesus, the God-man. He has shed His blood for our sins. We're partakers of the new covenant. That's the gospel. Notice the word here is sort of it's a new covenant. As in new or fresh or, as we've been driven, better covenant. This beats the old one. And our pastor is reminding us that the Hebrews and us, that Jesus has replaced the old covenant because of His work on the cross. And Jesus is indeed better. Now, we didn't sing this song. We were supposed to, but technical difficulties eliminated this song from our repertoire. But you remember the song when we sing, "Let us love and sing and wonder"? Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. Ooh, that's this passage, isn't it? He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Envision yourself standing there at the foot of Sinai, being struck by a holy God. And Jesus comes up. Law's taken care of. You're good. Come on. Come on up to Mount Zion. Because Sinai now has just shifted to Zion. That's the image that is saw there. And how does that come about? The last line. He has washed us with his blood. That's how it is accomplished. And so we come to the joy of the mediator of a new covenant. Seventhly, you have come to the joy of the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, the first time I read that, I'm sort of like, what do I do with this? It seems to me that when you look at this, that our pastor is referring to Abel's blood that Cain shed. Remember Genesis 4:10? It declares this truth. And the Lord God said, what have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. In other words, Cain had unlawfully killed his brother. His blood was literally crying out for justice. The very creation was crying out for justice to be satisfied. And that's the whole idea. When we say the blood of Abel, it's this whole issue of when sin occurs, God's going to deal with it, isn't he? But what happens? We've come to the joy of sprinkled blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus Christ, which was sprinkled for us. It speaks a better word. It speaks mercy to you and to me. That's the hope of the gospel, right there. His blood was shed once for all. It's done. It's complete. Now, interestingly, this is the last time that the word better is used here in Hebrews. We've been talking about the word better, and we've hit it a number of times, and I think the count by now is 12. Yeah, maybe. I think that's the number. But this is the last time we see the word used as better. And so when we said the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better, he's saying Jesus' blood is better than our blood, which the judge is going to demand as a penalty for your sin. Because without Christ, what's going to have to happen? Your sin's going to have to be dealt with, isn't it? Oh yeah, and the wages of sin are death. The blood will have to be extracted. God can't overlook it. He's holy. He's pure. But Jesus' blood substitutes. It replaces. How amazing that gospel truth is. And that's why our pastor has been contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Remember the early Jews, they got it. They went back and they studied these things and they looked at them and they were familiar with them. And so here's a question for you this morning. No, you're not an early Jew in that first century. But the same question I think that the pastor is asking his people needs to be asked to us. Where are you living? On Mount Sinai or on Mount Zion? You see, Mount Sinai is when you are attempting to earn acceptance. When you have those days that you go, oh, I didn't do good enough. Oh, God's going to get me for this. You just went back to Sinai. And when you start to walk up to that mountain on your own, you're going to not have good results. And you should live in terror when you go back thinking that you can keep the law. You can earn something in God's eyes because you can't. Because it is impossible for you or for me to ever meet God's perfect standard of holiness. Except for Mount Zion. How do we get to Mount Zion? By faith in Christ alone. God has provided one who can get me there. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. God sent him as the perfect intercessor for me. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for me. That I might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21? Now, one warning for those who say, yes, I've trusted Christ. I trust in what He's done for me. You're human. You're just like a little toddler. At least I am. Maybe y'all better than I am, but I doubt it. How often does a toddler want to go off and prove things to mom and dad? Yeah, we run from Zion to Sinai all the time. I can do this now. I got this, God. No, you don't. Rest in Jesus, will you? Just when you fail, run to Jesus. How's John put it? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Daddy, I'm sorry. I sinned. Help me do better. And He will answer that prayer. Quit trying to prove it and do it on your own and running back to Sinai. Think of running into a volcano. Go YouTube the latest video of that one over in Iceland. Man, those pictures are scary. The lava coming out and the lightning flashing. And imagine running full tilt towards the mountain going, I'm here, God. I can do this. And you're going to be just like that ring. And the Lord of the Rings, when it gets thrown in, it just gone. That's the hope of the gospel, my brothers and sisters. God has provided you everything you need in Christ Jesus to redeem you from the burden of the law. You don't have to keep the law now. You get to. Because as we keep the law, we can walk in fellowship with the holy God. It defines His character. And so it's how we please our God. But when we fail, don't worry about it. Confess your sin and run back to Daddy. It's that hope. Next week, we'll talk more about that balance between, how do I maintain that balance between a familiar fellowship with His almighty holy God and then living in reverential awe? Because it's not always easy for us as peons, as humans. But our author gives us some answers, and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful truth You've given to us through Your word. We thank You, we praise You, and Lord, we ask that You might indeed work in us Your good purposes and will. Help us as a body of believers bring glory to Your name, to exalt Your name in all that we say and do. And thank You, Father, for the wonderful truth of the gospel, which has set us free. We pray all these things in Your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.